Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be reading the whole chapter and then the first 8 verses from chapter 19 as well. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Then David mustered the men who were with him and sent over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by the hundreds and by the thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servant of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured many more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet a servant of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under a thick branch of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, and while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why did you not strike him there on the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in your own hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And ten young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Absalom blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after him, after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord had delivered him from the hand of the enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry the news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for your news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, If he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And he said, and the king said, "He's a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent me, the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of the one who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered the shame of the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, you are the mighty God enthroned in the heavens, and you have given us your word for our instruction about your glories that you have revealed to us, about the glories of your plan of redemption, about the glories of the history of Israel, the glories of your Son. And now, Lord, as we read your word, I pray that you would speak to us through it. I pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, and hearts bent on listening to you and obeying you and applying these things to our own hearts by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might remember the context of this passage before us this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 18. So far, what's happened to David is that after his adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan came to rebuke him and told him that from his own household will arise a rebellion against him. And that's exactly what has taken place. After Amnon raped Tamar, we saw that Absalom rose up against Amnon to kill him. Absalom was exiled, but soon after that returned to Israel to overthrow David and his throne. And that's exactly what he's done. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, we read that there were two advisors to Absalom at the time. We had Ahithophel and Hushai, the friend of David. Hushai was sent as a spy to Absalom so that he might overthrow the council of Ahithophel. And there Ahithophel advised Absalom to go directly against David and kill him specifically. But Hushai said, "No, rather call all the troops of Israel, call them together, and you lead the charge right in front of all the people of Israel united against David. And we'll not only kill David, but we'll kill everyone who comes with him. Now we come to the fulfillment of the advice of Hushai. Here we see that all of Israel is behind Absalom, and Absalom leads this charge. Once again, there's civil war in Israel. What we're going to try to answer this evening is, what is this chapter about the civil war and about Absalom's death really about? Essentially, it's about this. It's about sin. Sin, which is a small word, but it means much, can be described in many ways. Sin is that pernicious element which desires to overthrow God, that pernicious element that desires within ourselves to rebel against God. We are told in the book of James, for instance, that sin arises from ourselves when we desire to do evil. It says in James 1, verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's not only the desire within ourselves, it's also that very thing which evokes the wrath of God against us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, we read this: "But to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." So against sin, the wrath of God is coming. Sin arises from our own desires. We also read in the book of Romans about sin. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, we read this: "What then?" Sorry, that's not the right place. We read also about sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read that sin is ultimately the breaking of the law that God has given us. And we read in Romans chapter 5 that we are by nature sinful. And this is because that Adam has sinned, and therefore we will sin. Adam's sin brings forth death, therefore our sin will also bring forth death. Now this passage in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 18 tells us seven things about sin. It tells us firstly about the responsibility for sin, the discipline for sin. Next, it tells us about the judgment and the defiance of sin. It tells us of the consequences of sin, the self-aggrandizement of sin. And then lastly, it tells us about grief for a sinner. We're going to look at all of these as we have 2 Samuel chapter 18 open in front of us. So keep your Bibles open as we'll be working through the whole passage. The first thing that we learn about sin in this passage is responsibility for sin. Here, once again, Israel enters into a civil war. Israel against the people of David, or Israel against the mighty men of David. There is this great war that exists between David and the people of Israel, much like there was a civil war at the time of Ishbosheth, when Ishbosheth rose up, established himself as king, and then warred against David and all of Judah. Now, once again, we have the same thing. This is the result, of course, of Absalom following the advice of Hushai, and he wants to kill David and all of David's men alongside with him. Now, in times of crisis, in times of war, in times of famine, in times of great, great difficulty, the question is, who is to blame for all these things? In this case, we might ask the question, who is to blame? Is it David who's to blame, or is it Absalom who's to blame? Is David the one who's responsible for causing this war, or is it Absalom? And the answer simply is, it's both. David set a bad example through his own sexual immorality, which Amnon followed after him. And then Absalom decided he would kill Amnon and seek revenge against Amnon and then ultimately overthrow David's kingdom. So the sin was both on David's part in the example which he set and the judgment which followed upon him, and it was on Absalom's side because of the sin that Absalom committed both against Amnon and against the kingdom of David. I think in our own time it's very pertinent to us as well as we enter into times of crisis and difficulty. And people ask themselves, who caused all these crisis times? Who caused all the great difficulty that we find in our land and in lands further away? Where does it all stem from? And the simple answer is, it stems from sin. It stems from the sin of people out there, people in positions of authority and responsibility. But it also stems from our own sin. We can never exclude the possibility that somehow our sin is also connected in this grand scheme of things in the way that the world is today. Paul uses this argument when he talks about the church, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, that a little leaven goes through the entire batch of the dough. And he says it's like that with the church. If you're part of a church and you're living in sin, somehow that sin affects everyone else in the church in ways that you might not even be able to fully understand and articulate. The same is true not only of the church, but of the world. Your sin might affect others in ways you can never fully understand and articulate. So the first thing that we have to understand about sin is that we have to recognize it is within ourselves as well. As it was in David, as it was in Absalom. The second thing we learn about sin is discipline for sin. And this we find in verses 1 to 2 and also in verse 5. Here, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel might be retitled into something completely differently. It might be retitled in our own time as something like, "What happens when parents don't discipline their children?" I don't think the church would really approve of us retitling our 2 Samuel that, but I think it's appropriate. Take a look at the examples we find in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We find Eli, who was a priest, but as a priest, he did not discipline his sons, and so they took advantage of their positions. What did they do? Well, they ate of the fattened portions, which was only reserved for God in the sacrifices before God. And because of that, God was determined to put them to death. Not only that, they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, presuming upon God that if they take this token, which is God's, into battle, then surely they would win, even though they had no relationship with God, even though they did not intercede for Israel on their behalf. And so God put them to death in that battle. The same could be said of Samuel's son. Samuel was the next prophet in Israel, but his sons Joel and Abijah were just the same. They were dishonest, and they sought after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes, and they distorted justice. We read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We see that they, just like the sons of Eli, were not disciplined, and therefore they continued in their sin. What about Saul's son? Well, Ishbosheth, Saul's one son, after Saul had died, Abner makes arrangements that Ishbosheth is established as king. And just because he's established as king, even though no prophet has declared him as king, has anointed him as king, and God has not given his approval over this king who would reign over God's people, well, Ishbosheth, nonetheless, was the one who decides he was going to be king. Much like in the case of Eli and Samuel, the son, Ishbosheth, was clearly not disciplined either. And then there's David's sons. David's son Amnon, who would rape Tamar. David's son Absalom, who would kill Amnon and then later take the kingdom for himself. These children were not disciplined as they ought to have been either. I think there's a very striking application as we think about the book of 1 and 2 Samuel for ourselves, as we meditate on these realities of great men of the past who yet have fallen short in this very specific aspect, this very specific aspect of discipline. Now, I think it's so amazing that the son of David would be the author of the book of Proverbs for us, because Proverbs is one of the chief places that we learn so much about how to discipline children for their sin. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and a father the son in whom he delights." In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, we read, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Now you can imagine Solomon, the wisest man apart from Christ who has ever lived. He not only had this wisdom supernaturally given by God, but he was reflecting on his own family situation. And he might have been looking at what unraveled under the times of 1 and 2 Samuel and thought to himself, what was really lacking in these households was consistent, godly careful discipline given because children are under the authority of their parents and they are to mold the character of their children. You see, the book of First and Second Samuel is a testament to failed discipline, and therefore we ought to pay attention. It is discipline for sin. There's a third thing that we learn about sin in this passage, and that is judgment for sin. In verses 6 to 8, we read this. And so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. There was great bloodshed that day. 20,000 people died as a result of the bloodshed that was there. But you might be asking yourself, why is all of this taking place? Why is there a civil war in Israel? Why is Absalom, the son of David, turned against David? And you probably already know the answer. The answer is because of divine judgment. We read about that already in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 to 12, where Nathan prophesied this to David. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own household. And yet, this evil did come against David, both in his son Amnon, and then later in his son David, in his son Absalom. Do not be deceived. Do not think that the only time that God will judge evil is the final judgment. As we've already seen here in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, there God sometimes judges sin in the lifetime of the person who is sinning. In the case of Hophni and Phinehas, we saw that God judged them by ending their lives. In the case of Saul, God removed all restraining grace upon him and allowed him to sin so badly that he, in the end, he was consulting witches and the dead. And in the cases of others, sometimes God allows war to break out as a result of sin that people have against one another. And then sometimes God uses difficulties in our own lives as chastisement for us, just as in this case with David, where God had promised him that he would not judge him forever, but this will be chastisement for him. If you think these things are only in the Old Testament, then you quickly have to remind yourself of what happens in the New Testament. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talks to the Christians there about what happens when they take the Lord's Supper. And he says some of them are taking it in an unworthy manner, and God's judgment is coming in space and time against them. Some of them have fallen sick, and some of them have even died as a result of taking the Lord's Supper in the inappropriate manner. So sometimes when we think about our sufferings, we have to consider the question, am I going through the suffering that I'm going through right now because the Lord is chastising me for my sin? Because if he is, then you must rejoice. And you must rejoice because it's an encouragement to us to know that the Lord is treating us as sons. It is only sons who are disciplined, not those in the world. They are only judged. That's the third thing we learn about sin. So far, we've seen the responsibility for sin. All of us are included. The discipline for sin, specifically to the parents that are responsible for that. Judgment for sin, that God brings judgment. And that all the sin we see unveiling here is a judgment also from God to Israel. The fourth thing that we learn about sin in this passage is the defiance of sin. Now, after David had sent his troops into battle against the troops of Israel and against the troops of Joab, he also gave clear instructions about what the troops are supposed to do. The clear instructions specifically that he gave in verse 5 is that they must deal gently for my sake with a young man, Absalom. He not only said this to Joab and to Abishai and Ittai, but he also said this to all the commanders so that everyone knew what was on the agenda for this war. All of them had to deal gently with Absalom. But then in verse 9, we read that Joab finds news about Absalom. Absalom finds himself in the unfortunate situation that an oak tree takes up his hair, and he gets stuck in this oak tree. And as a result, he's hanging there. And a messenger is sent to Joab to tell him about all these things. Well, Joab is very quick to dismiss this messenger and tell him what he's done so far is very foolish. But he also says he will not be as slow as this messenger. He will go directly to Absalom, and he will kill him himself. He took 3 javelins. He pierced Absalom through the heart. And then he sent 100 of his men. He sent 10 of his men, of his armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him dead. Now, the thing about defiance of sin is that whatever the merits, the ethical merits of Joab's actions are in this scenario, Joab was a man under authority. And Joab was specifically under the authority of David, and David had given very specific instructions about what they're supposed to do with Absalom, regardless of whether these instructions were right or not. But what did Joab do? He decided to ignore David's instructions. And not only so, he was under no intentions of telling David who had ultimately killed Absalom. Why? Because Joab had seen what David does to those people who boast about the death of people in royalty. Do you remember what David did to the man who reported the death of Jonathan and Saul and said that he himself had actually killed Saul? David immediately put that man to death. Joab was not going to do that. But the defiance of sin means that sin often distorts the order of authority that is given by God. This is exactly what happens in this case. Joab was a commander under David, which meant that he was responsible for doing what David had commanded him. But the same is true with us, and the same is true with Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we saw that the order that God had given to humanity was that God was the ruling authority in the universe because he is the creator. And he had given the word of God to Adam so that Adam might instruct Eve in these things, and that they were to have together dominion over all the plants and over all the animals. But when it came time for testing, the real order that they exhibited was that they were more willing to listen to the serpent than to God. Adam was more willing to listen to Eve than to listen to God, and then so God was right at the bottom of this order of authority, and the serpent was right at the top. Oftentimes when we're doing counseling, I think to myself, one of the greatest problems that people face is when these orders are distorted by sin. When we no longer see God as the great authority in our lives. When we no longer see husband and wives as taking priority in relationship to children. When we no longer see the priority of husband and wife over the priority of mother or mother-in-law or father-in-law. When we see the twisting of relationships where no longer it is according to God's order, where God takes supreme authority, his word takes supreme authority, and the father and the mother reign together over the children, when in fact, many cases, the children reign over the father and the mother, and God has lost word in this scenario. This is the defiance of sin that contorts and distorts true authority structures that God has given. If the fourth thing that we learned about sin is the defiance of sin, we next see the consequences of sin. The sad consequences of sin is that Joab takes the life year of Absalom. He kills Absalom, and his 10 men with him kill Absalom, so they're co-responsible for his death. If you ask the question, who was responsible for Absalom's death? Was it merely Joab and his 10 men? The answer is certainly no. The one responsible for Absalom's death is first and foremost Absalom. Absalom was the one who rebelled against David. Absalom was the one who killed Amnon. But it wasn't only Absalom who is responsible for his own death. David, too, is responsible for his death because David did not put into practice the discipline which he should have done. But then lastly, we see also that Joab is responsible. Absalom's sin, David's sin, Joab's sin. All their sin contributes ultimately to what would be the end of Absalom's life. But here's the principle, and this principle is inscribed in the architecture of nature itself. That is that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. There's a very simple reason for this. God is the source of life, and sin is the rejection of God and of God's word and of God's way. That means that sin is ultimately the suicide of the soul, since you refuse the source of life and you choose for yourself death. This is what it means that sin leads to death. Death comes to all of us, but death is not the final separation from God. Final separation as death only comes to those who will not accept the true source of life, the forgiveness of sins, Christ Jesus himself. So the consequences of sin is ultimately death, and the consequences of sin is ultimately the second death. There's a sixth thing that we learn about this sin, and that is the self-aggrandizement of sin. We find this in verse 18 and also in verse 19. There are three really specific instances where we find this kind of self-aggrandizement character of sin. You can talk about sin not merely as sin which is all of us are responsible for, sin as something that needs to be disciplined for, sin as something that must be judged, sin as this characteristic of defiance or the consequences of sin. But sin can also be described as self-seeking. See, desiring to see yourself as more important than anyone else. We see this in three instances in this passage alone. For instance, take a look at verse 5 in 1 Samuel chapter 18. There we find that the reason why Absalom gets stuck in this oak tree is because of his own hair. Now, you might remember a couple of chapters ago where it gave us a very vivid description of Absalom's appearances, and all of them were very attractive. He had long hair. He seemed to be a strong man. He had beautiful children. All these things told us about Absalom's hair. But all of them were actually also showing us the bankruptcy of Absalom's spiritual life. Isn't it ironic that the thing which Absalom wanted most to put on display would be the means by which Absalom would ultimately be executed? His beautiful hair. The second instance we see this is in verse 18 of chapter 18, where we read this of Absalom. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Absalom built for himself a monument so that he might be remembered. It reminds me of that great poem by Pierre Shelley, Ozymandias. It's like the parable of the man with the barn that Jesus tells. He builds up this great barn for himself, and then he has too much grain, and he tears down the first barn so he can build the second barn. There's a third instance of this kind of self-seeking nature of sin, and that's in Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz, who decides to run with the Cushite. You see, the Cushite is sent specifically because Joab has no idea how David will respond. He thinks that David will kill the messenger, and so he sends the Cushite, a foreigner, so that maybe if David wants to kill someone, he would kill this foreigner instead of one of his own men. But now Ahimaaz wants to run with the Cushite. Ahimaaz wants to be important. He wants to be in these important meetings with these important people. He wants to elevate himself ultimately. You see, the problem of Ahimaaz is the same as the problem of Absalom's vanity or Absalom's desiring a legacy for himself. You see, sin desires to make a monument for its own name. It seeks the acknowledgement as beautiful or brilliant before men. It seeks the company of great men, even though they have nothing to say in their company, as Ahimaaz, when he comes to David, has absolutely nothing to tell him in that instance. This kind of characteristic of sin is exactly the kind of characteristic of sin that we also see in Herod Antipas. When he has delivered this great speech, and all these people applaud him for this great speech that he has given, they say this is not the words of man, but this is the words of God himself. And Herod hears that applause, and he receives it with great glee. But in the next moment, he bursts open and is eaten by worms. You see, this is the sin of self-aggrandizement. This is the sin of self. This is the sin of vanity. The seventh characteristic of sin that we find here in this passage is the grief for a sinner. This we find in verse 31 to verse 33. Here we find that David, once he hears of the death of his sons, he grieves deeply for him. In one of the most moving passages of the grief of anyone described in any book, it says in verse 33 for us, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." You see, David's grief here is real. David grieves for the death of his son. But David has consistently grieved over the death even of his enemies. You might remember how he grieved for Jonathan and Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He grieved for Ishbosheth. He grieved for Amnon. And now he grieves for Absalom. I think part of the way to explain this real grief that David experienced, though these people are his enemies, is that David truly loved his enemies. Think about that. Your enemy dies. Do you grieve their loss? This is what David did. It tells us elsewhere in the Bible that God does not desire the death of a sinner, but wishes him to repent and be saved. The tragedy of Absalom's life is that nothing is brought to its right conclusion. There is no answer to the grief that David has. What is unclear is what David might have wanted for Absalom. David says to his men that they must not harm Absalom on this journey. They ultimately kill him. But what would have happened if they were obedient to David's request? What would have happened if they had brought back Absalom? Is David so naive to think that he could just restore all things and that all things will be better? Or what did he really think? Death interrupts this question, and death means that they will never be answered for us. And so only that's left is grief. The picture is bleak. We find here in this chapter responsibility for sin, discipline for sin, judgment for sin, the defiance of sin, the consequences of sin, the self-aggrandizement of sin, and the grief for a sinner. You ask yourself, is there any hope in this passage for us at all? And the answer is, yes, there is an eighth point. Take a look at verses 10 to 13. We can call this the one without sin. In verses 10 to 13, we read of a man who gives the news to Joab about Absalom, who is stuck in the tree. And this is what we read about him in verse 9. "And Absalom happened to meet a servant of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under a thick branch of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, and while the mule was under him, went on. And a certain man saw and told it to Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.' Joab said to the man who told him, 'What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in your own hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man, Absalom.'" In the midst of all this sin and all this confusion and all the civil war that was taking place, here was a man who was going to stay true to principle. He was exceptional because he would not defy the orders of the king. He was exceptional because he would not lie to the king. And he was exceptional because he would not accept the bribe of any other person. You might ask yourself, well, is this man then the savior of us all? The answer is no. But the principle that we find in him is, and that is simply this. If you want to know how to escape this endless cycle of sin and judgment, you need to find someone who's sinless. If you want to find someone who is able to let you escape this endless cycle of sin and judgment, You need to find someone who is sinless. This man would not be tempted for 1,000 pieces of silver. Jesus, as he's being tempted by Satan, would not be tempted even for the entire kingdoms of all the world. Jesus was sinless in every way. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin and was there was no deceit found in his mouth. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. If you're looking at this bleak chapter and you're wondering to yourself, what can we learn from this chapter for ourselves? And where is the hope for the end of this kind of civil war, for the end of this kind of violence, for the end of this kind of sin and judgment and defiance and all the consequences of death and self-aggrandizement and grief that sin brings? The answer is, you have to look to Jesus, because he is the only sinless one that can forgive us of our sins. Let's pray for him. Now, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us more of your Son, and we thank you that you've shown us more from your Word. We pray that you will take these deep things and you'd apply them to our hearts. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.